This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah. Oh, you?
Yeah.
You're going to be in the first one?
Yes.
You know where we are right now? We are on page 43. Section 1, the excellence of the prayer, the inner secret of Salah. Got it?
Yes.
Okay. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Sallallahu sallam wa baraka nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Tasliman kathira thumma ma ba'd. Tonight inshallah tabaraka wa ta'ala from the book of Imam Ibn Qudamah rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhi mukhtasar minhaj al-qasidin. We'll be studying on the inner secret of the prayer and discussing the excellence of salah itself. But before we get to that point inshallah, let's quickly review what did we learn exactly about the inner secrets of tahara. We said when it comes to tahara, there are five categories for tahara. We need to master these skills of jama'ah because this is really the meaning of purifying yourself. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّهَا وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّهَا. The essence of purifying yourself so that you elevate yourself in this dunya until you meet your Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ with the purest heart. So let's begin with that inshallah azza wa jalla. So that we said that when it comes to the purification, there are five categories of purification. What are they? Let's repeat this quickly inshallah ta'ala. What was the first one? Purification of what? The physical purification. Tathir al-his, which means what? Includes what? Meaning purifying yourself from the filth and najasat and so on. Including, of course, tahara, meaning wudu and ghusl and so on. The second category of tahara includes what? Of what? Your deeds from sins. The purification of your deeds, meaning your actions, your hands, your eyes, your ears, all these things. So make sure that you don't do anything except that which is good. Number three, the purification of the heart. What do you purify? You purify your heart from what? From ill feelings and any ill intentions or any animosity or hasad or anything that really occupies the heart with that which is unnecessary for you. And will just definitely gonna bring you fatigue and exhaustion. Number four, the fourth category is the purification of what? Of the thought, right? The purification of your thoughts. So that your mind doesn't think except what? That which is most pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nothing crosses your mind except that which is most pleasing to Allah azza wa jal. Then the number five, which is the biggest thing, obviously, that's when a person reaches a certain level of spirituality. It's called the purification of what? Of the essence, the self, completely. The purification of the essence involves when a person gets to that level of spirituality, use everything that you look around, everything you see the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you see his beautiful names and attributes in everything that you see around you. Even when things go horrible, go bad, for example, what do you see? The greatness of Allah Azza wa Jalla and his ability to overpower his creation. When things become beautiful, you see the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like right now, it is, for example, for us here in Texas. We have this amazing, beautiful heat wave, right? So when you start feeling the heat wave, what do you think a jama'ah of? And besides Jahannam, you realize the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You appreciate the shade. You will appreciate the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala giving you, cold water. You appreciate the shade that you have in your house, the climate, room that you live in. All this becomes ni'am, and you see the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all this creation of Allah. Today, inshallah, tonight, bin Allah azza wa jal, we're moving from the purification, the physical purification, into now the spiritual purification, which comes to the subject of salah. So we are reading from page 43, for those who would like to follow with us, inshallah ta'ala, section 1, the excellence of salah. Bismillah, Hamza.
Bismillah wa salah wa salam wa rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Imam al-Qudamah rahmatullah alayhi says that the prayer is the pillar of the religion, imad ad-deen, and the finest form of obedience, ghurrat ta'at. Many well-known reports have been narrated about the excellences of prayer. One of the most beautiful traits a praying person should have is humility and submission, khushu.
Imam Abu Qudama rahimahullah ta'ala, when he speaks about now as-salah, he went straight into the most important thing for you. He says, وَأَمَّا الصَّلَاةُ فَأَنَّا عِمَادُ الدِّينِ. It's obviously the most important pillar of Islam for you. If you have it, alhamdulillah, the canopy of faith will be resting on your salah. The shade of your faith will be on your salah. If you don't have that, there's nothing for your iman to actually stand on. That's what he means by that. That's what the Prophet ﷺ called salah, عِمَادُ الدِّينِ. قَالْ وَغُرَّةُ الطَّاعَةِ, which means the beautiful thing about your ibadah, meaning you can fast, you can give zakah, you can give charity, you can do whatever you want of good deeds. But the most thing that beautifies all your ibadat is what? Is as-salah. The word ghurra in the Arabic language is basically the hair bank, by the way, just to let you know, which is a sign of beauty. So he said that, like, when it comes to all the ibadat, the most beautiful among all the ibadat, the acts of worship, is actually as-salah. And if you don't have it, yeah, your salah is still there, but not as beautiful as it should be, because salah comes first. He said that there are so many ahadith, mashhura, popular ahadith, speaks about the virtue of salah. Which means, he said, I'm not going to elaborate on that. Why? He says, I'm going to focus on one of the most important things about salah. قَالْوَا وَمِنْ أَحْسَنِ أَدَابِهَا الْخُشُوعِ. The most important etiquette of salah is al-khushu'. To focus and concentrate and keep conscious of your salah and your ibadah. That is what he wants you to focus on as the most important part of the salah. Like, how to do it in terms of the takbiratul ihram, what breaks your salah, what does it break your salah? He said, this is not going to be here. These are going to be discussed in books of fiqh. Here, we talk about the spirit of salah, and particularly about khushu'. Let's see what he says about that.
So Uthman radiallahu anhu narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there is no man to whom the time of a prescribed prayer comes, and who then takes good care of its ablution, submission, and bowing. But it is an expiation, kafara, for the sins that preceded it. As long he does not commit a major sin, this is true at all times.
So this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ saying in this hadith, which is a Muslim, anyone who attends a time for salah, salatu maktuba, he says, fard salah, that's what it means. فَيُحْسِنُ وُضُوءَهَا وَخُشُوعَهَا وَرُكُوعَهَا. Look, the Prophet ﷺ spoke about three things here. You want to perfect your salah in three things. قَالْ wudu, which means the preparation for salah, that requires the physical purification, al-tahara. وَخُشُوعَهَا, now that's the spiritual aspect of your salah. قَالْ وَرُكُوعَهَا, the physical aspect of your salah. So three things. If you perfect the preparation for salah, and then you perfect the spiritual aspect of your salah, and you perfect the physical aspect of your salah, when you make your ruku', you make it proper. When you make your sujood, you make it proper. When you pronounce it proper. All of these things. In addition to the inner secret of salah itself, which is the focus and the khushu' in salah, قَالْ إِلَّا كَانْتْ كَفَّارِ لَمَا قَبْلَهَا. That will be the expiation of the sins that were committed before, unless a person commits a kabira. A kabira, which means a major sin, that was mentioned in the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, that requires a major tawbah, or there's a penalty for it in the dunya or the akhirah. As for as-sagair, illa al-lamam, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called them in the Quran, al-lamam, which means the minor sins. These can be expiated by the salawat al-khams, al-wudu, and tahara, and these things. قَالَ مَا لَمْ يَتِ بِكَبِيرَ وَذَلِكَ الدَّهْرُ كُلُّهُ. As long as he maintains that every single day, you have this opportunity for all your sins to be forgiven. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making salah as a furnace for you. Whatever is committed between the salawat, as long as you do it properly, perfecting the preparation for salah, the spiritual aspect of the salah and the khushu', and the physical aspect of the salah. These are the three things you need to focus on. So the question that comes to you and I is, do I know how to prepare for salah properly? Do I know how to make tahara properly? And I'm not saying just making wudu, ya jama'ah, because unfortunately, sometimes it's really surprising that some adults don't even know how to use the bathroom properly. So they don't even know that if there's najasa on their thobes or not, or the najasa stays on their hand or not. They don't even have to clean themselves properly or not. So even to that level, so we need to know how to prepare for salah. How to pray your salah? Maybe you will learn that when I was 15 years old or 10 years old, long, long time ago, from my grandmother probably. And I never really had a proper learning with an educated person, a teacher, a mentor, a sheikh, an imam, to teach me how to do salah properly. So I don't know, am I doing it properly or not? You need to ask yourself that question. Because even some sahaba who were around the Prophet ﷺ, they thought that they knew how to pray. Like the man who came to the Prophet ﷺ one time in the masjid, and he prayed in the corner of the masjid. When he came to the Prophet ﷺ, the messenger told him what? قَالَ ارْجِعْ فَصَلِّ فَإِنَّكَ لَمْ تُصَلِّ. Go back there, redo your salah, because whatever you did there didn't count. That wasn't salah what you did there. And the man went back again to try one more time. And he comes back again. The Prophet says, go back, do it again. And the man did it three times. Every time he comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Messenger of Allah sends him back, says, that was not salah what you did there. And then he says, قَالَ وَاللَّهِ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ لَا أُحْسِنُ غَيْرَ هَذَا فَعَلِّمْنِي. Ya Rasulullah, that's the best I can do. Please teach me. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught him how to make salah. So how do you know that I'm making salah properly here? When was the last time I really read a book on salah? Or has it just been a given knowledge right now that I don't have to maybe update my knowledge about performance of salah? Now the khushu' is again the most important thing here, because you might be able to do it proper. But am I getting most of the benefit from the salah? Because the Prophet ﷺ mentioned the hadith, وَلَيْسَ لَهُ مِنْ صَلَاتِهِ إِلَّا مَا وَعَى, that you don't get reward for your salah more than the part when you're most conscious. Like the conscious part of your salah, the one that counts for you. Everything else, you're just not there. So let's see what he means by that. Keep going.
He also narrates that the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever performs two units of prayer without the distractions of any worldly thoughts, his past sins are forgiven.
This hadith actually is in Bukhari and Muslim, and has a story, not a story, but at least the preceding part of the hadith, is during his reign as a Khalifa radiallahu ta'ala wa rada, the people came to Uthman radiallahu anhu, فَسَأَلُوهُ عَنْ وُضُوءِ النَّبِي صلى الله عليه وسلم. They asked him, how did the Prophet ﷺ make wudu? SubhanAllah. They asked about all these details. How did the Prophet ﷺ make his wudu? So فَدَعَ بِمَا. So he asked them to bring him some water. So they brought him a water in a bowl or something like that, in a container. So what he did first, he took from that water, he tilted the cup or the container on his hand, and he washed his hands three times outside of that container. And then with his right hand, he started dipping his right hand into the water and made his wudu. So he washed he rinses his mouth and his nose and blows his mouth three times, washed his face three times, his right arm and then his left arm, and then he described the wudu completely to them as was mentioned in the hadith. Then when he was done making that perfect wudu, that thorough wudu, which is what atamma wudu'a, perfected the wudu, then he says, قال من صلى من توضى ونحو وضوء هذا. He said, whoever makes wudu like this, like the Prophet ﷺ, he says, he did that to us, he taught us this, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then he says, whoever makes wudu like mine, ثم صلى ركعتين, and then you pray two rak'ah. لا يحدث فيهما نفسا. You don't distract yourself with inner thoughts. Like your mind is not distracted with all these thoughts. لا يحدث فيهما نفسا. قال صلى الله عليه وسلم قال لو إلا غفر له ما تقدم من ذنبه. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will expiate the sins for them. Now, some of the ulama, they call these two rak'ah salatul tawbah. The salah of the tawbah. What does that mean? If someone commits a sin, they feel remorseful, they feel guilt, and it really hurts them and burns in their hearts what they've done, then the best way to expiate the sin is by making a thorough wudu like this one, and then pray two rak'ah. We try your best to focus completely on the salah itself, and when you're done, then you make a dua, ask Allah for forgiveness. Hopefully Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive them all their sins. Now, keep going.
When Ibn al-Zubayr radiallahu anhuma stood up to pray, he was like a piece of wood in his concentration and humility. When he would prostrate, the sparrows would land on his back, taking him for nothing but a base of a wall. One day, when he was praying by the Hijr, a stone from a catapult was flung where he was, ripping a part of his garment. Yet he did not turn away from his prayer.
Who was Abdullah ibn Zubayr, Jama? Do you know who was Abdullah ibn Zubayr? What do you know about Abdullah ibn Zubayr? He was the son of who? Asma bint Abi Bakr, the daughter of Bakr al-Siddiq. Who was his father? Az-Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. Who was Zubayr al-Awwam to the Prophet ﷺ? His first cousin from his aunt Safiya. So it was his first cousin. So this is basically like you're saying he's the second cousin of the Prophet ﷺ. And Abdullah ibn Zubayr has a specific, you know, I would say he was very popular in Medina for a specific thing. What was that? Who knows what was the, why Abdullah ibn Zubayr became so popular back then at the very beginning of history of Islam in Medina? The first born for the Muhajirin, the first born for the Muhajirin in Medina. Why was that? Because when the Meccans traveled from, when the Muhajirin, they moved from Mecca to Medina, and Medina is had different climate. It's an agrarian society, so it's a little bit humid. It's not like Mecca dry. Therefore, Medina had a lot of allergies like we have here in Dallas, for example, right? So when the Sahaba, they moved from Mecca to Medina, many of them got sick. A lot of allergies. Abu Bakr al-Siddiq, Bilal, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, radiallahu anhu, many of them, they got sick. They got sick. And as a result, many of the muhajirin women are unable to conceive. So if they get pregnant, unfortunately, you know, it doesn't last long. So that's when the rumors spread among the people that went all the way to Mecca. They said, like, "Anhakathum humma al-Madina." The fever and the allergies of Medina is going to kill them. Don't worry about it. They're going to be finished. Like, halas, they're not going to procreate because of that. So when Abdullah ibn Zubair was born, was first born, the celebration that came in Medina because of that was great. So he was like the first healthy baby that was born from the Muhajirin of the Allah Ta'ala wa Arda. And subhanAllah, the barakah of Abdullah ibn Zubair is that he grew up so strong and so tough, which ended up becoming one of the leaders of Islam. At some point, some ulama, they count him as the Khalifa. As the Khalifa, that was like, you could say, an interim Khalifa between an unstable period for the Umayyads dynasty. Because what happened when Muawiyah radiallahu anhu warda, he passed, his son Yazid was supposed to be assuming the ruling, and there were a lot of dispute over that. To a certain extent, Abdullah ibn Zubayr, he almost took over the Arabian Peninsula and many in that region, and he became, and his center was actually in Mecca and Medina. But unfortunately, you know, his reign did not last long, and the Umayyads were able to besiege Mecca, where he was the leader over there, and that's the incident that speaks about him in his salah. They say he was seen a lot in Mecca when he used to pray before in front of the Kaaba. He would focus on his salah that you can't. He wouldn't even care about what's happening around him. No matter what's happening around him, he always focused on his ibadah and his salah. So when he makes ruku' and sujood, sometimes the birds cannot tell this is a human being from the length of his ruku', the length of his sujood. So he's focusing and he's concentrating too much. And then they said that one time it was reported that one time he was standing in salah, the catapult. Because Al-Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi, who was on behalf of the Umayyads, he came around the Kaaba and he was actually catapulting Mecca over Az-Zubayr radiallahu anhu al-Warda. And this man, unfortunately, he destroyed a lot of actually sides of the Kaaba. So it was one of those moments that when Abdullah ibn Zubayr was praying, and one of these stones from the catapult came flying by, like missed him almost. But it's basically kind of like hit his clothes. I mean, can you imagine this happens to you? If you're just standing in one moment and then suddenly it bumps into you, what would you do? You flinch and just kind of like try to see what's going on. For him, he didn't care. Like this example was mentioned this in the story over here. فَذَهَبَ بَعْضِ ثَوْبِهِ, like almost like ripped some of his part of his clothes. That shows you the proximity of how close that stone that came by. It almost killed him. He just didn't care. Why? Because he was focusing on salah and ibadah. How many of us can get to that level of khushu'i jama'ah? Now, I know this sounds very idealistic. Like some of us might say, Sheikh, I mean, astaghfirullah, I mean. No, you make me feel desperate right now. I could barely stand for 5 minutes in salah. I barely qul huwallahu ahad atanaka al-kawthar yani. So, still, that's an example that is achievable, as you can see. Not by prophets. Not by people like Umar ibn Khattab and Ali ibn Abi Talib and some of these major sahaba. Some of the young sahabis at one time. Is still achievable. So if people would like to focus and concentrate, they can achieve that level of ibadah and ta'a as well too. Now.
Maymun ibn Mihran said, I never saw Muslim ibn Yasar looking elsewhere in his prayer. Once a part of the masjid collapsed and the people of the bazaar were frightened by that. But he was still praying in the masjid and did not look away from his prayer. When he would enter his house, his family would become silent. But when he would begin praying, they would talk and laugh.
So Muslim ibn Yasar, rahimahullah ta'ala, he's one of the at-tabi'een, those who the followers of the companions, radiallahu ta'ala mardahum. He's known to be one of the ascetic people and the zuhad and the ubad of Basra in Iraq. In Iraq at the time, Basra was one of the major centers of knowledge in Islam. So they said that one day he was praying in the main masjid in the marketplace. A side of the masjid collapsed. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect you all from this, ya Rabbil Alameen. Let's say you're sitting here and then a side of the masjid collapsed completely from the roof. Collapsed. Obviously, the people in the market, they all came jumping because, you know what? It's a masjid. God forbid somebody was there and maybe fell on top of them. So everybody came to kind of for the rescue. And then suddenly, after the dust kind of started kind of like, disappearing, then they realized that, because they asked who was there, it said Muslim ibn Yasar was there. So by the time they got to him, they found him just saying, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. So they came to him and goes like, are you okay? And he looked at him and goes, yeah, why, what happened? He had no clue. He had no clue that the back of the masjid collapsed, subhanAllah. Now that's a level of khushu' to the extent that we heard the other example here. It says, كَانَ إِذَا دَخَلَ بَيْتَهُ, when he gets into the house, everybody goes quiet. خلاص, that is home, that home, right? He's home. And now they're going to, you know, give him the time, being quiet and so on. But the moment he says, Allahu Akbar, خلاص, they go back to normal. Why? Because he doesn't hear anything. He zones out, basically. He is in a whole different zone. Wallahi jama'ah, this is something you can't experience. You can truly experience. And wallahi, I tell you, if you try it, and you've been blessed at least for one time, just for one time, to zone out in your salah, in that spiritual realm, you will always want to go back again to it. Because the whole purpose of the salah is what? Is to take a break from this dunya. That's the whole purpose of salah. Some of us, they think it's just an obligation I have to do, so I have to keep check my marks, you know, just done, dhuhr, asr, maghrib, isha. That's not the point. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you a portal to the afterlife. He's given you a portal to the beyond material life. The moment you say Allahu Akbar, which is why it's called takbiratul ihram, because whatever was permissible becomes haram. It's like you leave that world completely. Because now what you're doing is not materialistic at all. I mean, what is the point of standing just like this, you know, in silence, and then pronouncing a few words that mention words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What's the point of all of that? There is no material gain that comes out of it. But the gain that comes out of this is spiritual. It's from beyond this world. So if you truly want to benefit from your salah, then make sure that the moment I say Allahu Akbar, my intention is not just to do my duty to Allah and then go back again to work. Rather, I just want to, oh, thank God, I want to come back again to salah right now. Because it's a portal to something beyond this world. And that's where the heart gets connected, subhanAllah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whenever he used to call Bilal to the iqamah, what did he say? قَالَ رَحْنَ بِهَا يَا بِلَال. Like, Bilal, please bring us some comfort with salah. Like, we need to feel comfortable. We need to have that peace in salah. So make sure. That example of Muslim ibn Yasar, rahimahullah, that's a little bit maybe extreme. But at least, you know, when you come to the salah, if you keep in your mind that salah is really my opportunity to get out of this world. Forget about my worries. Forget about my debts. Forget about my things, all that stuff. And just focusing on my connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I need those 10, 15 minutes so that I rejuvenate. And then when I come back to this dunya, alhamdulillah, I have strength to continue with this life. Naam.
When Ali ibn al-Husayn radiallahu anhu would perform ablution, he would turn yellow. He was once asked, why is this that happens to you during ablution? He then replied, do you know who before whom I'm about to stand?
It's a very profound statement over here. Like, one of the things that might help you in focusing on your and bring khushu' into your salah is what? When you try to remind yourself in front of whom you're going to be standing. I mean, usually if you stand before somebody from this dunya who has a specific status that is above yours, for instance, you become so conscious of your clothes, of your attire, of your, you know, of your hair, of your smiles and eye movements and everything, every gesture. You become so careful with that. Imagine when you know that you're going to be standing before the one who made you, the one who even knows what you think about, even not even, you don't have even to pronounce it. He knows everything, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imagine how much you need to focus on pleasing him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, in that moment. So that's what the meaning of it. I say, he turns yellow because he turns so scared, basically. I'm going to be standing before Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now.
Know that prayer contains pillars,
arkan,
obligations, wajibat, and recommendations, sunnah. And its spirit is an intention, niyyah, sincerity, ikhlas, humility, khushu', and presence of heart, hadur al-qalb. This is because prayer comprises words of remembrance, adhkar, communication, munajab with Allah, and bodily actions, af'al.
Let's stop over here a little bit here. So Imam Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah, he says, look, salah has arkan, which means these are the pillars of salah, wajibat, obligation needs to be performed in salah, and sunnah nawafil that needs to be added into the salah. As for the arkan, such as what? Ruku' and sujood is considered one of the arkans of salah. The rukun is the part of salah that is, if it's removed, the whole ibadah is collapsing. Meaning if you don't pray, if you pray without sujood, your salah is batal. Al-wajib, such as the middle tashahud. If you skip it by mistake, it doesn't break your salah. You don't have to get back again to it, but you can fix it by making sujood as-sahw. As sunan, such as raising your hands, for example, from the ruku' before the ruku' and after the ruku' and so on. Even if you don't do that, your salah is still alhamdulillah valid, and you should be fine. But he says, this is not what I'm going to be discussing here. I will discuss with you ruhu salah, the spirit of salah, which involve what? Your intention. Why you're making your salah for. Al-ikhlas, the sincerity. Are you doing it for the sake of Allah or showing off for the people around you? Al-khushu', your concentration. Hudurul al-qalb, the presence of the heart. Because فَإِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَشْمَلُ أَذْكَارًا وَمُنَاجَاتًا وَأَفْعَالًا. Because the essence of your salah is three things. Whether you're praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's adhkar. Or you're communicating with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, such as making dua. Ya Rabbi, I need this from you. Or simply just making the movements. Just making the movement. Some people, they don't get anything from the salah except for what, the jama'ah? The movement. And they only remember that they made ruku' and sujood. What did they say in their sujood or ruku'? They have no clue. If you ask them, what surah did you recite after Fatiha? Probably they won't even remember. Because everything is automated already. So when they make their salah, it's just for making the obligation. So he says over here, focus on these three things. You're praising Allah, you're talking to Him, and you're making the movement that will bring some sense of humility and humbleness into your life with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam.
If the heart is not present, the purpose of the remembrance and communication cannot be fulfilled, because utterances that do not express the heart are considered mere rigmarole. The purpose of the actions is not fulfilled either if the heart is not present, since the purpose of standing, qiyam, is servitude, and the purpose of bowing, ruku', and prostrating, sujood, is humility, dhul, and reverence, ta'zim.
Naam. So what he's saying over here, he said, look, when it comes to the purpose of your adhkar, your dua, and your movement, all of them, if the heart was not present, then what's the point of that ibadah? What's the point of that? If your heart is not there and you're pronouncing things, you're only just saying stuff that you don't even know. Now, some of us might say, but that's exactly my life is because I don't even know Arabic. Yeah, but you can still know the meaning of the Fatiha. You can still recite قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٍ and you exactly know the meaning of Surah قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٍ. You don't have to know Surah Al-Baqarah in order for your salah to be valid. So whatever that you already know of the Qur'an, it is sufficient for you to give you that spiritual aspect of it, inshallah, tabarakallah. Similar with the actions. If you don't focus on your ruku', if you don't focus on your sujood, if you don't focus on what you're saying in your sujood and your ruku', then those movements are going to be empty from their purpose. And they won't give you any benefits such as humbleness, humility, peace, and tranquility. You don't get that because your heart is not there. Now,
If intention is taken away from actions, only meaningless movements remain. Allah says in the Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لن ينال الله لحومها ولا دماؤها ولكن يناله التقوى منكم. Their meat will not reach God, nor will their blood, but what reaches Him is piety from you.
So this ayah in Surah Al-Hajj, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the adahi, the qurban, that we just did not too long ago. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, look, Allah azza wa jal is not going to receive the blood, is not going to receive the meat from you. That's not what the purpose of it. There is something beyond the physical action itself. The spiritual aspect of that offering or that sacrifice is that you are showing what? Compliance to the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala out of taqwa and piety. And similarly, when it comes to the sujood and ruku', The ruku' and sujood in themselves, they're not beneficial to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're beneficial to who? To you. If you do it with the right purpose, out of taqwa, out of piety, and that doesn't happen unless your heart is present as you perform this ibadat. Naam.
In other words, what carries one to Allah exalted and most high is that which takes over the heart and makes one abide by the orders he has been given. Therefore, presence of heart is a necessary part of prayer. However, the lawgiver has pardoned absent-mindedness, ghafla, that occurs during the prayer. For if one concentrates in its first part, he is considered to have concentrated in the remaining parts as well.
Naam. So the next part, inshallah, that Imam Ibn Qudama rahimahullah ta'ala is going to speak about the true meaning of the salah, and he's going to mention three things. That's going to be our discussion next week, inshallah, azza wa jal. But at least I want you to take from the session here the most important thing. Salah has specific a'mal for it. If you think about it right now, you're making dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are speaking to Allah azza wa jal with your dua and your request. And you're also moving your body in showing in humbleness, humility, and compliance to the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of this as of taqwa. Also, the essence of salah itself is not in the movement as much as the presence of the heart, which comes, of course, through the khushu' and focus and concentration. Your salah is your golden opportunity to leave this world temporarily for a few minutes to connect with the divine subhanahu wa ta'ala. What an important opportunity to be in the presence of the divine, to get that spiritual strength and power to help you survive the atrocity of this life. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from the zuniya rabbil alameen. It's fitting, ya Allah. Wallahu ta'ala. Inshallah, next week we're going to continue from here, bidnillahi azza wa jalla. Inshallah. We move on to book, inshallah, of Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah. الحمد لله رب العالمين صلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرة ما بعد. From the book of Imam Ibn Rajab رحمه الله تعالى جامع علوم الحكم حديث number 9 from the collection of Imam النووي رحمة الله تعالى عليه عن أبي هريرة رضي الله تعالى وارضاه قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول ما نهيتكم عنه فاجتنبوه وما أمرتكم به فأتوا منه ما استطعتم فإنما أهلك الذين من قبلكم كثرة مسائلهم واختلافهم على أنبيائهم رواه البخاري ومسلم. That's going to be our discussion for tonight, inshallah, تبارك وتعالى. عبد الرحمن, go ahead, بسم الله.
بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. أبو هريرة عبد الرحمن ابن صخر رضي الله عنه said, I heard the messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم saying, That which I forbid you, avoid it, and that which I command you, do of it that which you are able. For the thing that destroyed the ones who were before you was their excessive questions and their disagreements with their prophets. Bukhari and Muslim narrated it.
So what's the meaning of this hadith, inshallah? Collectively, quickly, inshallah, before we go into the details, bidnillahi azza wa jal, Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala is bringing this hadith over here in order to present to us the most important task that you owe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your ibadah. And what is that? Compliance. What does it mean when I say compliance? Meaning, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says something that you should do, what do you do with that? You do it. If Allah says stay away from it, what do you do with that? Stay away from it. When it comes to ibadah and the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, jama'ah, it's not democracy. When it comes to the deen of Allah azza wa jal, it's not a matter of your choice or your option. It's a matter of whose command over here, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's what the hadith is all about. We can explain that in more details, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Let's see what Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah says over here. So we're going to be starting on page 139, inshallah, azza wa jal, towards the bottom. Yes, go ahead.
In a version, over there?
Yes, go ahead.
In a version of his, there is mention of the reason for this hadith. In the version of Muhammad ibn Ziyad, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam addressed us and said, people, Allah has made Hajj obligatory on you, so do the Hajj. A man asked, every year, Messenger of Allah? He remained silent until the man said it three times. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if I said yes, it would be obligatory and you would not be able to do it. Then he said, leave me as long as I leave you. For all that destroyed those who were before you was their questioning and their disagreement with their prophets. So when I tell you to do something, do of it what you are able, and if I forbid you something, then leave it alone.
So Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah ta'ala, here he's bringing actually one of the reasons why this hadith was mentioned, the context of the hadith, he says. He said the context of the hadith was when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he spoke about the obligation of Hajj. And when was that, jama'ah? When was the obligation of Hajj made for the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala, and the Ummah? Anyone knows? Which year was that in the Hijri year? The ninth Hijri year. So the Prophet ﷺ sent the first delegation for Hajj was led by Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. But at that year, the mushrikeen, the people of Mecca, the Arab, they were still allowed to come to Mecca. The following year, the Prophet ﷺ, he forbade them from coming. So that's when this hadith happened. The incident happened around that time. Ninth, before the next Hajj of the Prophet ﷺ on the 10th Hijri. So the Prophet ﷺ says, "Inna Allah farada alaykum al-hajj fa hujju." O people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made Hajj obligatory upon you, so perform Hajj. And a man just came out of nowhere. He says, "Qala fi kulli aman ya Rasulullah." Is there going to be every year? Do we have to go every year? The Prophet ﷺ remained silent. And when the Prophet ﷺ remained silent, what does that exactly mean? He didn't like it. So the man says, "Ya Rasulullah, is it every year?" And the Prophet ﷺ kept quiet and kind of like trying to ignore it. But the man again insists, "Qal, Ya Rasulullah, please, is it every year?" And that's when the Prophet ﷺ turned and he said, "Qal, law qultu na'am la wajabat." If I say yes, it becomes obligatory. وَلَمْ أَسْتَطَعْتُمْ You won't be able to do it. And then he said, صلى الله عليه وسلم, this hadith, قَالْ دَرُونِي مَا تَرَكْتُكُمْ If I didn't initiate any order for you, don't ask about it. And then he says, قَالْ فَإِنَّمَا أَهْلَكَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ So whatever command I give you, follow it. If I ask you to refrain from something, stay away from it. He says, those who were before you, they were destroyed because they kept asking all these argumentative questions to their prophets until they were destroyed. And the example of this is very obvious in Bani Israel, right? When Musa alayhi salam came to Bani Israel as they were trying to investigate the murder of that young man, right? And he said to them what? قَالَ إِنَّ اللَّهِ أَمُرُكُمْ أَن تَذْبَحُوا بَقَرًا Allah commands you that you slaughter an animal, slaughter a cow. I mean, what do you understand from this command, Jama'ah? You slaughter what? A cow. Right? What cow we're talking about over here? Any cow would be sufficient. But now they want to become philosophers all of a sudden. So they ask, قَالُوا أَتَتَّخِذُنَا هُزُوَا Are you mocking us right now? قَالَ عُوذُ بِاللَّهِ نَكُونَ مِنَ الْجَاهِلِينَ استغفر الله. How am I going to be such an ignorant person? قَالُوا أُدْعُ لَنَا رَبَّكَ يُبَلِنَا مَاهِ Okay, fine. Ask your Lord to tell us how does it look like. And now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making it very specific. Now that they're making hard on themselves, okay, we're making hard for you. It looks like this color, that size, that shape, that kind of thing. Finally, it was narrowed down to one single cow. And when they wanted to buy that cow from this man, he asked for its weight in gold. And now they had to lose all this just because of their ta'annut, which means it's kind of being so excessive and so extreme in trying to ask all these questions. And if they just listened from the first time, it would be sufficient for them. So that is something Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbid us from doing, going too excessive in this kind of questioning and so on. Some ulama, they say, which was mentioned later on in the book actually, is that the hadith was, as a result of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the ayah in Surah Al-Ma'idah, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَسْأَلُوا عَنْ أَشْيَاءَ إِن تُبْدَ لَكُمْ تَسُؤْكُمْ O you who believe, don't ask about things that when they're revealed to you, it will harm you or hurt you basically. But however, the majority of the ulama, they say the ayah actually revealed for something else, is nothing related to the story of this man about Hajj. So people, they would ask the Prophet ﷺ for many things. Sometimes they would ask the Prophet ﷺ just because they're so excited, they want to excessively learn more. And the Prophet ﷺ would not like that. Like one of the examples, a man, the Prophet ﷺ was asking about, or actually the Prophet was asked about, what are the limitations between a husband and wife when it comes to intimacy when she's on her period? So the Prophet ﷺ, he gave what needs to be done. Like, avoid them on their period. Why? Because he says, look, he was told, Ya Rasulullah, the Jewish people do so and so in Medina. Like, that's the culture back then. So, can we do this? And the Prophet ﷺ said, no. He ended it there. Another man came, قَالَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ How about we do the opposite of what they're doing? And then they said, the Prophet ﷺ face turned red. Turned extremely red. He was very angry with him. Like, how dare you? Khalas, I gave her the ruling. Why do you have to go like this right now? So he turned red, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then the man felt awkward, so he kind of withdrew and he left. It was very embarrassing, very, very awkward moment. But subhanAllah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never holds grudge. At some moment, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam calmed down, obviously, and he received a gift of milk. In that moment, he received a gift of milk, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That was something like a meal for them. So the Prophet immediately, he looked around to this man. He goes, where was the man who asked this question earlier? قال رسول الله خرج. He left. He says, go call him for me. So he sent somebody to go and bring him back. Now you put yourself in the shoes of this man who is running away right now. And then someone was sent after him to say, hey, Rasulullah, I want you back. What goes through his mind right now? Khalas, I'm done. I'm going to be punished, right? But subhanAllah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, bi-abihi wa ummi wallahi. How merciful, how compassionate he was. He didn't want to leave this man to go with any ill feeling or embarrassment, or the people start looking at him as like, you see what he did to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? You made him upset. He didn't want to have any kind of negative thoughts about him, subhanAllah, from the community. So when the man arrived, obviously he must be shivering in that moment. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was smiling in his face. He grabbed the milk, he goes, have a sip. Like as if he's telling him, no hard feeling, let's move on. So the man, of course, obviously is like, oh, subhanAllah, that was such a calming moment for him, radiyallahu ta'ala anhu wa arda. So that's from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when people kind of like insist in asking questions when they're not supposed to ask questions. Sometimes people, they ask questions that are, they don't really need to know the answer. And that's one of the problems today. Many people, they investigate on things. The more you know, the more obsessed you become, you know, with the situation, that will ruin your life. Ruin your life. Specifically when it comes to issues between husband and wife, between parents and children. Yani, ad-deen is mabni ala sitr. Yani, we encourage people to keep sitr, which means keep modesty and chastity and covering and concealing people's sins and so forth. It's not about really exposing people. So therefore, the more you investigate and dig into this, the worse it gets. Unless, of course, someone is not yani, remorseful and they're proud of their astaghfirullah sins, and that's a different story. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sometimes he would ask these questions. Like in the story of man, one time the Prophet was very upset with these excessive questions. And then as he was telling the people that he was, just don't ask me these questions. A man still want to ask more questions. He goes, Qala sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know what? Whatever you want to ask me about, I'll give you the answer right now. What do you want to know? A man says, who's my father? I mean, what kind of question is that, right? The reason why, because this man, every time people argue with him or maybe they have an issue with him, they always go back again to his origin, saying that you're not a legitimate child. Like you said, like he was a bastard, basically. That's what they say. So he wants to kill this once and for all. So he asked the people, he asked the Prophet in front of everybody, Ya Rasulullah, who is my father? And the Prophet says, your father is Hudhafa. To his real biological father, alhamdulillah rabbil alamin. His mom afterwards grabbed him and goes, qabbahakallah, like what a shit. What if the answer came, you know, something different? Like what's gonna happen to us if the answer was not what you were looking for? But again, that's when Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, he got really, really scared that the Sahaba and the people are scared, that they're kind of like upsetting the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he went and he kissed the Prophet and his feet. قال يا رسول الله بأبي أنت وأمي يا رسول قال سمعنا وطعنا خلاص we listen, we obey. Whatever you say, خلاص, whatever you say, just calm him down. صلوات الله وسلامه عليه. Some people, unfortunately, you know, at the time of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, what they do, they come to him just ask about, يعني, kind of irrelevant things. Like they say, where's my camel? Like imagine if people that come to the Imam. By the way, it happens, just to let you know. People come to me and say, Sheikh, have you seen my car keys? Like, Allah al-musta'an. Like, why asking me? I mean, I don't have your car keys. I don't know. It's not to that extent, though, but at the time of the Prophet ﷺ was for istihza, astaghfirullah. They were just kind of like mocking the Prophet ﷺ with these kind of questions. And that's why the ayah came down and says, don't ask the Prophet ﷺ about questions like this. Salawatullahi wa salam alayhi. Let's move on. Let's see what Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah, Imam ibn Rajab, I mean, saying, rahmatullah ta'ala, the meaning of these prohibited questions, like what are the questions that we're not supposed to ask? That's the meaning of this. So it's going to be on page 141, inshallah. That's the yellow mark.
These hadith show that it is prohibited to ask about those things for which there is no need and whose answers would cause harm to the questioner. As, for example, someone's asking as to whether he would be in the fire or in the garden, or whether his real father was the one to whom he was normally ascribed or someone else. They also show that it is prohibited to question in order to cause annoyance or out of sport or mockery, as many of the hypocrites and others did.
Similar. So these are the examples that we mentioned to you earlier. Two examples were mentioned in this chapter, in this actually paragraph. The questions that you don't need to know the answer because the answer could be actually counterproductive for you. And the other question is just like annoyance to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or even to the people. Like we say, sometimes just provoking people with these questions. Provoking people with these questions. Sometimes people ask what they call them leading questions. Some of these leading questions can be good because you would like to benefit other people with that. And some people can be really annoying because you know the answer, and you're just going to throw the question there just for the sake of, you know, kind of like showing that you know something. So be careful with that. Now.
Similar to that is asking and seeking for signs, as many of those who associated partners with Allah and of the people of the book did. Ikrimah and others said, the ayah was revealed about that.
And that's the third example. People, they were asking the Prophet ﷺ with these impossible things like mu'jizat, like show us this, do this, do, show us that. All of this was at the time of the Prophet ﷺ though. Yes, go ahead.
Very close in nature to that is to ask about things which Allah has concealed from His slaves and has not given them to know, such as asking about the moment of the hour and about the ruh.
And this is mentioned in the Quran. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned many times in the Quran, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ السَّاعَةِ أَيَّانَ مُرْسَىٰ. They ask about the hour. When is it going to be? When is it going to be established? قُلْ عِلْمُهَا عِنْدَ رَبِّي. Say that only Allah knows the ilm, the knowledge of a sa'ah. Also, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الرُّوحِ. They ask in regard to the ruh and the soul. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who knows what the soul is. How does it look like? What's the nature of that soul? So these things, you know, only Allah knows, have that knowledge of this. Don't ask about these things. And sometimes happens to us as imams. People, they come to ask you about things that we know that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would know the knowledge of this. Like some people, they come say, you know, I read about this so-and-so scholar. He found out, you know, through some his depth of studying of the numbers of the Quran, he was able to calculate the Day of Judgment. Like, are you serious? Okay, Allah made it clear in the Quran, no one knows the Day of Judgment for sure but Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So no matter what people say and claim, you can't do this. So we stay away from these kind of questions. Now.
It indicates also that Muslims are forbidden to ask about a great deal of those things of the halal and the haram, which it is feared the question would cause the revelation of some hardship. Mm. Such as the question as to...
By the way, this was, as you can see what he said, the last statement that he mentioned, that was would cause them hardship because it would reveal something that would make things hard for them. So this was during the time of revelation and the time of the establishment of the law. So it's different than our time. Now.
Such as the question as to whether the Hajj is every year or not.
Now.
In the Sahih, there is from Sa'ad radiallahu anhu that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the greatest criminal of the Muslims against the Muslims is someone who asks about something which has not been forbidden and which is then forbidden because of his asking.
No. Keep going.
When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked about li'an, he disapproved of the questions and considered them incorrect.
Let's explain what li'an is first. So li'an is one of those fiqh ruling related to... situation between a husband and wife, if one of them accuses his wife with al-fahisha, a'udhu billah. If a husband accuses his wife of committing adultery, and he had no, which was mentioned in Surah An-Nur, and he has no witnesses but himself, in this case, he needs to stand before the judge, and he would invoke the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon himself, if he was lying, that she committed such and such. And to protect herself from that punishment, she would also actually invoke the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon herself if she was lying eventually and if he was telling the truth. That's it. So that's what al-li'an is. And it was not yet established at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So let's see what the ruling on this. Na'am.
When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked about li'an, he disapproved of the questions and considered them incorrect, lest the man who asked about it before it happened be tested with it in his own family.
So this is actually referring to a story that was mentioned in Sahih Muslim and also in Muslim Imam Ahmad rahimahullah ta'ala, a man by the name Uwaymir al-Ajlani. Uwaymir al-Ajlani, he went to another man, Asa ibn Adil Ansar radiallahu ta'ala wa rda. He said, Qala, is'al li Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Can you ask the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for me? Like, it was very awkward to ask about his situation to the Prophet in a very embarrassing scenario. Because if a man finds another man with his wife, like he's saying, like he finds them in the act, he goes, and then he, out of jealousy, he was provoked, and then he kills this man. Are you going to kill him for it? Is he going to get capital punishment for that? That was his question. So Asim al-Ansari, radiallahu anhu warda, he went to the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, asked him that question, and the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, didn't like it. He did not like this question at all. Like, what do we do with this person if this happens? So just like, if this situation happens, come and talk to me about it. Eventually, Asim went to Uwaymir, and he told him, you know what, I asked the Prophet ﷺ, he did not like it, and don't you ever send me again to the Prophet ﷺ with questions like this. Your question brought me no khair with the Prophet ﷺ. Like, he embarrassed me, basically, with the Prophet ﷺ. So, Uwaymir, he said, you know what, that's not enough for me. So he went himself and he asked the Prophet ﷺ. So when the Prophet ﷺ gave him the answer, obviously he didn't like the question itself. But then, subhanAllah, it happened into the family of Uwaymir himself, and that's when Al-Li'an, as a ruling, was established and was revealed to them. Wallahu a'lam. So basically, because of his question, that Li'an was revealed and was established in that fashion. Now.
And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to forbid tittle-tattle and gossip and a great deal of questioning and squandering property.
Which sometimes what happens actually is part of it is qila wa qal, which means when people keep asking questions and keep saying things, and now you have it, subhanAllah, on WhatsApp groups and the comment section, and everybody has an access to this today. And that's why we see that in the past, the ulama have little knowledge in terms of material, but profound understanding of it and profound acceptance and practice of it. Today we have so much access to material of knowledge, but unfortunately we have little depth of that knowledge. Because again, the understanding is different. We look at it from different perspective these days. Now.
The Prophet only gave license to ask questions to desert Arabs and the like from the delegations who came to him in order to draw them closer by that. As for the Muhajirun and the Ansar who resided in Medina and whose iman was secure in their hearts, they were forbidden to ask questions. Mm. As in Sahih Muslim, that An-Nawas ibn Sam'an said, I resided in Medina with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for a year, and nothing prevented me from emigrating but questioning. When any of us emigrated, he did not question the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
This is one of the interesting things, subhanAllah, about the Sahaba radiallahu anhu wa radhaam. When they lived around the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they didn't dare ask a question. They waited for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to initiate the rules. But every time they see a Bedouin coming from outside of Medina, they come to him and they start telling him, ask him about this. It's one of the narration, even they gave one guy a bird, which means they say, look, we're going to give you like a jacket, for example, or a clock. We'll give you a clock, but just go ask the Prophet some of these questions. And they loved asking these questions. Listen to this man when he comes to ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And one of those incidents, a man came from the desert, and he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And just to give a perspective, that the desert people, they speak different dialects. So sometimes even the people of Medina, they wouldn't even understand what this man is saying. So that's why the man was speaking to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was kind of like answering him, and the Sahaba, they had no clue what this man was saying. قالوا فإذا به يسألوا عن الإسلام. And then we realized, oh, he's asking about Islam. Like all the humming that was happening, they couldn't tell from his accent what he was saying. But the Prophet ﷺ was able to understand him. He was asking about Islam. And they were excited to hear these things. And I remember that also from, subhanAllah, on a personal experience with Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen, rahimahullah ta'ala. Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen, he lived in the heart of the Arabian Peninsula, in the city of Unayza. It's a small town, actually, in the heart of the Arabian Peninsula. So the same thing, as students, we only ask during the sessions, and we ask during the special, times with the Shaykh, rahmatullahi alayhi. But anything else, leave it to the non-students. Leave that time to the non-students. So sometimes, specifically after Salat al-Asr, specifically after Asr Salah, the Shaykh doesn't like the students to ask questions. That's not your turn. Leave it for the awam, for the masses, to come and ask their questions. And I remember, wallahi, one time, a man came from the desert. Now, this was literally like this incident. If you look at him, his thobe, supposedly white, suppose the color of the thobe was white, but actually was brown because of the dirt and the dust and being in the desert, subhanAllah. You look at him, it was a really, really very fascinating sight. And he looked really a desert man. That's what you call a desert man. And he brought his son with him. So when he came to the Shaykh, I was fascinated, because for me, that's the hadith that came to my mind, the Bedouin. So I came as close as possible, trying to understand what he's talking about, and I had clue what he was saying. Wallahi, I couldn't understand a word from him. And the Shaykh just kept saying, yes, okay. I'm just like, how is he understanding him? I have no idea what he was saying. When the Shaykh starts giving the answer, I realized, this man actually talked about divorcing his wife. It was valid or not. And then the Shaykh told him, no, it's not valid, that divorce didn't happen, go home, your wife is still your wife. So the guy stood up, he goes to his son, come, let's go. It was such a very fascinating sight, wallahi. It made me feel that I went all the way in time to witness an incident like this. But definitely these people, they bring wonders with them when they ask all these questions. Let's move on to page 143, inshallah ta'ala.
The companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi
wasallam. Page 143. Let's get there first.
143.
I'll give them the chance to flip the page. Okay, go ahead. وَقَدْ كَانَ أَصْحَابُ النَّبِيِّ.
The companions of the Prophet ﷺ would sometimes ask him about the ruling on some events before they had actually occurred, but they did so in order to act by them when they did happen. For example, when they said to him, "We will meet the enemy tomorrow and we have no butcher's knives with us to slaughter animals for meat. Should we butcher with Cain?" They asked him about the rulers whom he informed them would come after him, and asked about obeying them or fighting them. Hudhayfa asked about trials and about what he should do during them.
So just to give a perspective of that story, actually, about the using cane. Cane is not really cane, meaning the wooden part. It's basically, if you don't have a knife, or if you need the swords, you need the daggers for the battle, for example. So you don't want them to be blunt by the time you get there. Is it okay if we cut the animal, for example, using a sharp object besides a blade, such as, for example, bone that they carve and they make it actually sharp, or a wooden piece that would be actually sharp that can also cut? And the Prophet ﷺ said, yes, you can do that. As long as it cuts, and cuts clean, and lets the spills the blood of the animal, it should be okay, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Now, what's the concept of this hadith, or what he's bringing this example for? So even the Sahaba, they ask questions for the Prophet ﷺ, but they asked him question about things that are happening soon, and they're practical. You're not asking a hypothetical scenario that would never exist. That's the difference, actually. Now,
this hadith, i.e. his words, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "Leave me alone as long as I leave you, for the ones who were before you only perished because of the great number of their questions and their disagreements with their prophets," shows that questioning is disapproved and blameworthy. Yet some people claim that was specific to the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, since it was feared that things which were not forbidden might be forbidden by revelation in response to the question, or that something might be made obligatory which is difficult to fulfill, and that this is safe after his death, sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
What do you guys think of this issue? What does that exactly mean? What does this concept means here? Some ulama, they say, look, this prohibition of asking these questions was at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because that was the time of revelation. Now that the revelation is complete, we should really ask these questions in details to get to have more knowledge. Let me give an example. Let's say somebody, for example, somebody who afraid of asking about the ruling on zakah, for example. Why? Because if he knows the answer, then he has to do pay zakah for example. Let's say, for example, zakah on bitcoins, for example. He's not going to ask a question about bitcoins. Why? Because he's afraid that if he asks if the bitcoins, considered the money that needs to, you pay zakah on it, he's going to have to pay zakah. So is it okay for him to stay ignorant and say, you know what, I don't need to ask because the Prophet ﷺ said, don't ask me any questions? Can he use this hadith for this matter? The answer is what, Jama'ah? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, you're obligated to ask because now these matters are real and they're happening. And you're supposed to have the ilm and the knowledge of this matter. So you need to actually give zakah. And by the way, given the bitcoins, yeah, the ulama who considers to be an actual wealth and money, they say, yes, you need to pay zakah. And you need to pay zakah on it, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. So here he says that some ulama, they say, this was at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but he says that, you know, it's not just that. Even any form of questioning that might cause annoyance or cause disturbance or make things difficult for people, by inventing masail, which is he called it ughlutat, he says we shouldn't actually be asking these questions. Now, if we move next to the next actually point, the blue mark, which is on page 147. Yes.
In this respect, people are divided into three categories. Number one, of the followers of the people of Hadith, there are those who close the door of questioning to the extent that their understanding and the knowledge of the limits, laws, and commandments that Allah revealed to His Messenger are reduced, and that they become carriers of fiqh who are not themselves people of fiqh.
Can we pause over here a little bit? So he's going to divide when it comes to these masail. What are your positions on these masail? Asking the questions to in order for you to expand and expound on the subject of knowledge. He said there are three categories. The first category, he says, atba'u ahlil hadith, scholars of hadith who close the door of these questions and these hypothetical scenarios completely. He goes that because they don't want to go beyond the letter of the text, the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet. He goes, that category limited its knowledge. limited its knowledge and closed the door of fiqh, so they did not really benefit much from the understanding of the Quran, the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that's one category. The second category, again.
Among the people of fiqh who champion reasoning, there are those who are very expansive in generating cases and issues before they happen. Those which would ordinarily happen and those which would not. Mm. And they occupy themselves with finding answers for them and disputing about them, arguing in their favor so much that hearts are divided and separated by it. And because of which erroneous opinions as well as rancor, hostility, and hatred become settled in their hearts. Connected to which are often the intentions of winning the debate, seeking celebrity and vainglory, and seeking to turn people's faces towards them, which the people of knowledge who seek divine pleasure disparage, and which the Sunnah shows to be ugly and forbidden.
Some of these people, he talked about the scholars of fiqh of that time, he called them ar-ra'i, the people of ra'i, which means, you know, they're so obsessed with reasoning and trying to expand on the subject of fiqh by adding hypothetical scenarios. And some of them, they do them for the sake of testing their students. And sometimes, actually, it's really just has no meaning at all. Like, for example, here's a question for you. They say, if you were praying behind an imam, and then the imam's head turned into a loaf of bread, so what do you do in this case? Do you continue your salah, or should you eat him? By the way, that's a real question you find in some books of fiqh. But don't take me wrong. The ulama didn't put this question over there because they're really seeking a legitimate answer to it. Rather, they're doing this as uhzurat, and just like kind of testing their students if they can relate to these questions from a hadith and fiqh. So what do you think this scenario speaks about, actually? What do you think? It's related to what? What hadith can you think of that can use to answer this question over here? The question, a man was praying behind an imam, and the imam's head turned into a loaf of bread, and the man was hungry. So should he continue salah or eat the imam's head? Yani? I know it sounds ridiculous, right? But the purpose of this question is what? From hadith al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and al-Nabi naha an al-salah fi hadrati ta'am, wa lahu idhafahu al-akhbathan. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he forbade us from praying in the presence of food, if you're hungry, obviously, or if you need to go to the bathroom. So now that this man is hungry, he's not supposed to make his salah in the presence of food. Suddenly the food appeared in front of his face. Should he break his salah to follow the hadith and eat the man? Or should he continue his salah because he already started and then he can eat afterwards? You see, that's what the argument is right now. And some people are going to say, like, I think he should actually break his salah and eat first. And then, as you can see, the in itself it sounds ridiculous scenario, but it's only for testing and experimenting their students. Another example, which is subhanAllah, some of these hypothetical scenarios at some point, they became legit. They became legit, like what? قَالُوا الصَّلَاةُ عَلَى الْأُرْجُوحَ. Are you allowed to pray on a swing? Like if you're swinging on a swing, can you pray on a swing, Jama'ah? You can't pray on a swing. But guess what? You're already praying on swings. What are they? What do you call them today? Airplanes. You're in the air. You're not on the ground. You're not, you know, in the sama. It's in between. So you're swinging, basically. So are you allowed to pray on a swing right now? Right? And then somebody asked another question, which sounds really ridiculous, but it's another example that could become real. Like saying, for example, هل يجوز, and these are questions in books of fiqh, by the way. قال رجل صلى ويحوه يحمل على ظهره قربة فساء. Like a man was praying, he was carrying a bag of, what do you want to call it? A bag of fart, basically. Is the salah valid or invalid? And how are you going to classify this question to begin with? I mean, forget about how he had all this gas in this bag. That's a different story. Assume he's already done that. And he's praying that carrying this gas basically on his back right now. Is this salah valid or not? Now, we thought that this is actually is considered a difficult scenario to imagine. But nowadays in the medical field, a lot of this is happening these days, where patients are walking around, you know, carrying the najasa around with them. What's the ruling on this right now? Or human adult diapers, for example. Are they allowed to pray in this condition or not? So some of these scenarios can be actually real. But the ulama, they say we should not be actually delving into these scenarios unless really they happen. Now, the third category right now
As for the possessors of fiqh among the people of hadith who act according to it, the greater part of their concern is to find out the meanings of the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and find out what clarifies it of the authentic sunnahs and verdicts of the companions and those who followed them in good deeds.
No.
And to find out about the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and to recognize the authentic of it and the inauthentic, gathering its fiqh and understanding it and reflecting on its meanings. Then they are concerned with knowing the words of the companions and those who followed them in good deeds, on all the types of knowledge, such as commentary on the Qur'an and hadith, cases of halal and haram, the principles of the sunnah, doing without things which soften the heart, etc. This is the way of Imam Ahmad and those of the scholars of hadith who seek divine pleasure who are in accord with him.
Now, so he's saying now the third category is between these two categories. So the first category, Ahl Hadith, who just only focus on studying the letter of the text without any understanding of the meaning of it. So they get themselves busy just kind of like think of the hadith to be authentic or non-authentic. That's the major things. And when they come to giving fatwas, they give fatwa based on the letter of the text and completely being non-flexible, because they don't know how to understand beyond the letter of the text. The second category goes, you know, way and beyond, but it's too much. So they lost the spirit of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the pleasure of the intellectual reasoning and expanding on the subject of usul and subject of fiqh. Lost their ways, basically. Because the middle way is fuqaha al-hadith. Those who have the understanding of the letter of the text and also the spirit of the text itself. Both of, when they combine both, they'll be able to adhere to the letter of the text of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's words and also why he said that and the reasoning behind that through learning the example of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu and how they practice the example of the Prophet sallallahu wasallam alayhi. And that's the example of the ulama such as Imam Ahmad and other ulama as well too. Now, let's move on right now to page 149.
Let us return to the explanation of the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu and say that whoever does not occupy himself with great numbers of cases the like of which are not found in the Book of Allah nor in the Sunnah of his Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but rather occupies himself with understanding the speech of Allah and of his Messenger, intending by that to be obedient to his commands and to avoid his prohibitions, then he is one of those who submits to the command of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in this hadith and who acts by its requirements. Those whose concern is not with trying to understand that which Allah revealed to His Messenger, and who occupy themselves with generating hypothetical cases which may or may not happen, and take on the responsibility for finding answers to them simply by reasoning, then it is feared that they are in the opposition to this hadith, practicing that which it prohibits and abandoning that which it commands.
I have to mention, by the way, that the Imam Ibn Rajab, rahimahullah, he lived in a generation where that excessiveness over, you know, the obsession over these masail, these hypothetical scenarios, it was actually very popular in that time. Very popular again because fiqh was one of the most popular things for them, and they liked to, of course, you know, expand on the meanings of fiqh, and there was a debate between the Hanbalis and the Shafi'is and the Hanafis and so on. So that's why he says that the spirit of fiqh is dying. And as a result, we lost the application of this hadith in Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by adhering to the commands of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and now we go to these extremes in that regard. Now,
know that the great number of things which happen for which there is no source in the book nor in the sunnah only happen because of not being occupied with obedience to the commands of Allah and His Messenger and with avoidance of the prohibitions of Allah and His Messenger.
No.
If those who intend to do actions would only ask about what Allah has ruled concerning those actions and then obey it, and if they ask what He forbids and avoid it, then events would take place within the limits laid down by the book and the sunnah. However, people only act according to their own reasoning and desire, so that the generality of cases occur in a way contrary to what Allah legislates, and often it becomes difficult to refer them back to the judgments mentioned in the book and the sunnah because of their remoteness from them.
Because when people start actually acting, you know, outside the Quran, the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then they invent certain scenarios, and then they try to bend the nusus, the ayat and the Quran, to fit these scenarios. And that's why they start producing these opinions and fiqh that is completely irrelevant and not compliant to the Quran, the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But a true believer, first of all, adheres to the letter of the text, to understand the spirit of the text as well too, and whatever happens out, when they happen, we try to understand them within that context of the Quran, the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. not coming from the outside and then try to bend all the ayat and the hadith to fit these reasoning. And that's what we have today in such a very intellectual society, when everybody is thinking of themselves as, you know what, they're an authority when it comes to the Quran, the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They think that their opinion is an authority because they can, and they have, mashallah, Allah gave them this kind of intellect, and they have a degrees in such and such, you know, philosophical, for example, degrees and so on. They think they have the authority over the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu wasallam alayhi. Now,
in general, whoever obeys that which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam commands in this hadith and keeps away from that which he prohibits and is occupied with that and nothing else will attain safety in the world and the next life.
Now,
whoever is opposed to that and is busy with whatever occurs to him and with that which he himself thinks good will fall into that which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam warned against, i.e. the state of the people of the book who perished because of the great number of questions they asked and their disagreements with their prophets and their lack of submission and obedience to their messengers.
He's really emphasizing the point again that it's all about what, ijma'? It's all about submission to the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Like, what you need to take from this discussion here is that when you leave this place, you need to value the wahi, you need to value the revelation of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam above anything that you can think of in terms of authority. No matter how appealing something to you, no matter how you think this is actually makes sense to me in certain ways and so on, if the Quran and the Sunnah opposing that tradition or that culture, that practice, then you adhere to the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu wasallam alaihi. Otherwise, if you don't do so, then you're going to subject the Quran and the Sunnah to your own personal desires and whims and understanding of things. Now,
about his words, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when I forbid you something, avoid it. When I tell you to do something, do of it what you are able. One of the people of knowledge said, it is derived from this that the prohibition is more serious than the command, because there is no concession allowing one to do any part of the prohibition, but the command is conditional on the ability to do it.
What do you guys think about this matter over here? What is more important in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? To avoid the prohibition or to fulfill the commandment? What do you guys think? What is more important? To avoid prohibition or to fulfill commandment? Let me hear from you again. What do you guys say? How many of you say, I believe that avoiding prohibition is more important than fulfilling commandment? Okay, so is the majority saying no, fulfilling the command is more important than avoiding prohibition? I'll give an example. Now, which one is more important to observe? The 5 daily prayers or avoiding committing murder? What do you guys think? Staying away from murder, not spill the blood of an innocent person, or 5 daily prayers? What do you guys think? So which one is worse? To abandon the 5 daily prayers or killing an innocent person? How many of you say abandoning the 5 daily prayers is worse than committing actually a crime in that sense? How many of you say no, the spilling of a blood of an innocent is worse than abandoning the 5 daily prayers? Oh man. Social justice people, right? No, but subhanAllah, that's the argument among the ulama over here. This is not what he's referring to. Which one is more important? So there are 2 opinions. Some ulama, they say, no, actually, avoiding the prohibition is much more important than the commandment itself. Why? Because when it comes to avoiding the prohibition, the purpose of this is what? Dar'ul mafsada. To remove harm and damage. And usually in rules of fiqh, the removal of harm takes a priority over the establishment of benefit. Also, the benefit of ta'a, of worship, is individual. It's on you when you pray the 5 daily prayers. But if you commit a crime, it hurts everybody else and the society. So they say, actually, the avoidance of the harm or the sin is more important than fulfilling the commandments. However, the other opinion, which is the choice of Imam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala and also Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah, elaborate on that in his book Al-Fawa'id. He goes, no. Avoiding the command, or at least abandoning the command, is worse than committing the sin. And he gave the example of Adam and Iblis. Adam and Iblis. Iblis was asked what, Ijma? To prostrate. So he was given a command to prostrate before Adam for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he abandoned the command. He refused to fulfill the command. But Adam was asked to refrain from eating from the tree, but he did. So what happened there? He committed a sin by breaking the prohibition over here. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave Adam, but Iblis was not forgiven for that. So he says that therefore, avoiding the commandment and abandoning the commandment is worse than committing the crimes. Now that's again an issue of dispute among the ulama, but nevertheless, your duty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to make sure that you show reverence and respect and venerating Allah's commandments no matter what. Whether Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asking you to fulfill a commandment or to refrain from committing a haram, it's extremely, extremely important that you observe all these rules for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The last thing we need to add, inshallah, to the blue mark, the last blue mark. Now,
the upshot of their words shows that avoiding things which are forbidden, even if they are very few things, is better than doing extra optional acts of obedience, because that is obligatory and these extra voluntary acts are optional. Now, a group of the later generations say that he only said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when I forbid you something, then avoid it, and when I command you to do something, do of it what you are able, because obedience to a command only comes about through action, and the existence of action depends on preconditions and causes, some of which one may not be capable of. And so for that reason, he made the proviso that one is able to do it, as Allah couples his command to have taqwa with the ability to do so. When he exalted, as he says, فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ. So have taqwa of Allah as much as you are able to. He says about the Hajj, وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ مَنِ اسْتَطَاعَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا. Hajj to the house is a duty owed to Allah by all mankind, those who can find a way to do it. As for prohibition, what is desired from it is the absence of the actions which are prohibited, and that is the primary situation. So that what is intended is the continuance of the original absence of what is prohibited, and that is possible, and there is nothing in it which one is unable to do. But there is also another view on this, because the motive for doing acts of disobedience may be strong, and a slave may have no patience to prevent himself from doing the act of disobedience, although he is able to do it. Thus, restraining himself from it requires great struggle.
So what's the meaning of these two paragraphs over here? To finish this, inshallah, tabarakah, discussion here, he's answering the question, which one is more difficult? To endure doing the commands or abstain from the prohibition? What do you guys think? Like, which one is more requires more effort? To wake up for Fajr and pray the five daily prayers on a regular basis, or to stay away from zina, stay away from, for example, from drinking alcohol? What do you guys think? Which one is that? Fulfilling the obligation, according to him, he says, look, fulfilling the obligation, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he spoke about fulfilling obligation, he says what? Mastata'tum, whatever you're capable of doing. And everything that Allah prescribed for us, it is in our capability. No one can say, well, that means I don't have to pray five daily prayers because I can do three, that's all. No. When Allah said five, you can. And regarding the prohibition, he didn't say avoid prohibition as much as you can. He didn't say that. He goes, avoid it completely. Why? Because the prohibition requires what from you? Abstinence. You don't have to initiate anything. So just stay away from it. But waking up for Fajr requires effort. That's what's harder. But he says, still though, for some, staying away from the haram, it becomes very hard on them. Why? Because the da'i, which means the incentive to do the haram, is so powerful, so strong, that they can't abstain from them. And he gave an example in some later on, actually, in the book. He said that some people are very righteous. They're very righteous. They're very worshippers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But unfortunately, at da'i, their desires are too strong that they can't stand against it, and they still commit sins. And that's why he says it's a matter of personal thing. For some people, doing the command harder than abstaining from the prohibition. For others, actually, is the opposite, the other way around. But our requirement for us is try our best. You always, always try your best, inshallah ta'ala. And your best, you don't know exactly what is to the best of your ability until you try. So keep trying to abstain from the haram and keep fulfilling Allah's commandment. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among those who are true to it, ya Rabbil Alameen. Walhamdulillah. Sallallahu wa sallam ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. See you, inshallah, next week, inshallah ta'ala. And we will continue the Q&A after Salat al-Isha, inshallah. As-salamu alaykum wa barakatuh.